There's one shipwreck that we've all heard about. One shipwreck we've all heard about on April 14th, 1912. Some of you might have been alive at that point. April 14th, 1912, 11:40 p.m. A British passenger liner called the Titanic, traveling from Liverpool to New York City, struck an iceberg. The iceberg ripped a hole open in the side of the ship, ripping open 5 out of 16 of its watertight compartments. The ship was only designed to withstand 4 of those compartments flooding. 5 of them were ripped open. Less than 3 hours later, just after 2 o'clock in the morning, her stern swung upward. That's the back of the boat. Her stern swung upward toward the stars. Her lights went out, and for nearly 2 minutes, the Titanic was absolutely vertical in the sea. Everything from bottles of champagne to grand pianos to anchor chains to golf clubs to human beings tumbled down as the ship began to slide slowly under the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Unfortunately, there were only enough lifeboats for half the people on board, so more than 1,500 passengers perished. And Jack could have made it had Rose let him on the piece of wood she was on.
Amen.
Some of you will get that later. One shipwreck we've all heard about, but there's another shipwreck you probably haven't heard about, but it's one of the most famous shipwrecks in history. Like the Titanic, this shipwreck was a result of human pride and indiscretion, but unlike the Titanic, everyone survived this shipwreck. The shipwreck I'm referring to is found in Acts chapter 27, so please make your way to Acts chapter 27. Here in Acts 27, we find one of the most detailed accounts of a shipwreck in ancient history. But that's not why it's important. It's important because of who was on board. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on this ship that wrecked. Paul, of course, had been arrested in Jerusalem for crimes he didn't commit, transferred to Caesarea there on the coast to stand trial, and then because he appealed his case to Caesar, the emperor, he was put on a boat and taken to Rome in these last two chapters of Acts. So in Acts 27 and 28, the book closes with Paul's journey to Rome. Chapter 27, we are text for this week, and then we'll close our study of Acts next week in Acts 28. Acts 27 breaks into 3 sections, so we'll use them to guide our study. Acts 27, 3 sections. Number 1, the voyage, verses 1 through 12. The voyage, verses 1 through 12. Number 2, the storm, verses 13 through 38. The storm, verses 13 through 38. And then number 3, the wreck, verses 39 through 44. So the voyage, 1 through 12, the storm, 13 through 38, the wreck, 39 through 44. Let's look at these sections one at a time. Number 1, the voyage, verse 1. When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. Lee just means protection. Under the protection of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the voyage. We learn that Paul is placed in the care of a Roman centurion named Julius. He's put on a ship headed for Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's allowed to take at least two friends with him. We learned about Aristarchus in verse 2. Notice who else is with him. Did you pick up in these verses the personal pronoun we? Verse 2. We put to sea. Verse 3. We put in at Sidon. Verse 4. We sailed under the lee of Cyprus. What does that mean? Who wrote Acts? Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is with Paul on this ship going towards Rome. So this is first-hand eyewitness account of what happens on Paul's journey to Rome as Luke is with him. Now they sailed with great difficulty until they reached this place called Fair Havens on the south side of the island of Crete. Paul knew this island well. He had actually instructed his associate Titus to put in place elders at all the churches that he had planted there in Crete. So he knew the island well. He knew where he was. He knew a thing or two about sailing in the Mediterranean Sea. So he advised the centurion to stay there in Fair Havens. He says it's past the fast. That means it's past the Passover. It's late September or early October. And everyone knew that it was dangerous to sail at that time of year. But apparently, we see in verse 12 that the captain and the owner of the ship didn't want to stay there. They apparently thought Fair Havens was a boring harbor to spend the winter in. So they decided to go and make their way towards another harbor called Phoenix. And this proves to be a really bad decision. A very, very bad decision. So let's move to number 2, the storm, verse 13. The storm, verse 13 through 38. I'll read the entire section. Follow along with me. "Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So here we learn what happens after they leave Fair Havens, after they make the poor decision to leave Fair Havens. A violent wind called the Northeaster strikes their ship, and the crew could do nothing about it, so they just let the ship be driven along. They tried to strengthen the ship by passing ropes underneath it in an effort to tie it together. They throw the gear and the cargo and the tackle overboard. They, by verse 20, had lost all hope. So nothing they did was working. They said that it says in verse 20, they could not see the sun or stars for many days. Now remember, before the compass was invented, the way you navigated was by the sun and the stars. And so since they couldn't see the sun and the stars, they literally had no idea where they were at. They were just being driven along by the wind. Now look at verse 21. Paul tells the sailors that they should have listened to him. "Men, you should have listened to me, not set sail from Crete." But before we kind of read into this text, he probably wasn't boasting or bragging like we would do. "Guys, told you so," right? "Ha, ha, ha, you're getting what you deserve." You know, he's probably not doing that at all. He's probably trying to gain some credibility so that these guys trust what he's about to say next. In verses 22 through 25, he tells them, essentially, not to worry because God's going to save everybody. Do you see that in verse 22? "Now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." He tells them not to worry. Think about this scene. They're in a raging storm in the middle of the ocean. They have no idea where they're at. They've already thrown most of their gear overboard. Paul stands up in front of 276 men and says, "Don't worry, guys. God's going to save all of us." Pretty crazy, right? Where does he get the boldness and the audacity to say such a thing? How could Paul be so bold and courageous? Well, the text actually tells us why he could be so bold. Notice in verse 23 and following. Do you see the very first word of verse 23? "For." So there will be no loss of life. "For," or "because," and he's going to give us reasons. He's going to give us at least 3 reasons why this is true. First, he's experienced the presence of God. He's experienced the presence of God. Verse 23, "There stood before me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship." God had sent a messenger. God had sent someone to remind Paul of his presence. This isn't the first time Paul had been reminded of God's presence. This happened in chapter 18 when Jesus visits him in Corinth. This happens in chapter 23 when Jesus visits him in Caesarea and says in a vision to keep on preaching because he has many people in that city. The Lord's presence would come into Paul's life at just the right time to remind him that he's with him and that he should keep going and not be afraid. That's what's happening again. The Lord's presence is coming into Paul's life and saying, "I'm here and there's no need to be afraid." Now, Does the Lord just give His presence to apostles and super Christians? No, of course not. The Lord gives His presence to all of us, all of those who belong to Him, all those who trust in Him. This is why I had Brother Dick read from the Old Testament. Remember what Joshua 1 said? Joshua is about to inherit the mantle of leadership from Moses. This is no small deal. He's about to be the leader of this nation in the middle of the wilderness. And remember what the Lord said. Chapter 1, verse 5 of Joshua. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then remember verse 9. The Lord then draws a direct connection between courage and the promise of His presence. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the Lord says to Joshua, don't be afraid. Be strong and have courage. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you, Joshua. My presence gives you boldness and courage, and it takes away fear. The presence of God in the life of those who trust in God creates boldness and courage. Have you thought about why? Why is this the case? Why does the presence of God give us courage, boldness? Why does it lessen our fears? I thought about it this way. Sometimes at night when Elisha wakes up and is scared, he'll quietly slip into our room and lay down in our bed and go back to sleep. Why does he do that? Because being in the presence of someone who's stronger than him, someone who has a proven track record of taking care of him, a proven track record of loving him, eases his fears. We find rest and help for our fears when we're in the presence of someone stronger than us. Someone who loves us no matter what. No matter what we've done or are doing. Someone who just loves us. Someone who has a history of taking care of us. And God, of course, is this someone for those who trust Him. Maybe you're full of fear. You can't shake fear. You can't shake anxiety. You need to remember the presence of God. Maybe you haven't experienced the presence of God because you haven't actually come to know God yet. You haven't placed your faith in Christ, so therefore you don't actually know God yet. You might know about Him, but you don't know His presence, His being, His person. When we place our faith in Christ, we get the presence of God. And the presence of God gives us boldness and courage in storms. Now, the second reason Paul could be so bold in this moment is also in verse 23. Notice again verse 23. This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. The God to whom I belong. Paul knew who he belonged to. And this gave him great boldness. You see, God's presence isn't given to everyone in just the same way. Only those who belong to God receive His special presence. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is incredible. This says that those who love Jesus, those who obey Jesus, are welcomed into the very life of God. We will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, God promises to come and live with people who love God. God adopts, God takes ownership of those who love him. We belong to God if we love and obey Jesus. But, of course, Jesus didn't get us for free. A high price had to be paid to have us. Notice in Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn to your left, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the elders in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How did Jesus take ownership of the church? How did he get rights to us? Because he paid the price of his blood. The word obtained there in Acts 20, 28 literally means purchase or buy. He bought us. Remember the song we just said? We're just saying, Jesus what? Jesus paid it all. You paid nothing, church. Nothing. You paid nothing. Just get that clear. Nothing. You didn't pay anything to get right with God. Jesus paid it all. He bought you. It wasn't a bargaining thing. He bought you when he died and shed his blood. Which is why we can sing praises to him, because he did everything. And we did nothing. One of the implications of this reality, by the way, this idea of Jesus owning us, is that we must then live lives that reflect the God who owns us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own, you were bought with a price." What's the price? His blood. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." So he says, because you don't own yourself, because God owns you, because of the price that Jesus paid, because you don't belong to yourself anymore, because you belong to God, live like God. Live in a way that makes God look good. Live in a way that reflects the God who owns you. And specifically, he mentions the word body. In this section of 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about sexual immorality. Let everything you do in your body reflect the God who owns you. So let's just ask maybe more broadly, do the things you do with your body reflect the glory of God? Do the things that you do with your body reflect the God who owns you? Maybe you struggle with overeating. Maybe you struggle with sexual immorality. Maybe you struggle with unwholesome talk coming out of your mouth, words that do not build up, words that are even crude and worldly. Things that we do with our body must reflect the God who owns us. This is not legalism. This is worship, right? God bought us. We were slaves to sin and death, headed to hell. Jesus intervenes with his blood. He says, "Okay, you're mine now. Therefore, reflect me. Reflect my glory. Live like me. Live like the God who owns you." So, how could Paul be so bold? Well, he's experienced the presence of God. He knows who he belongs to. And then number three, he can be so bold because of his faith. Notice verse 25. "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." He tells the men to have courage because he trusts in the word of the Lord. "It will be exactly as I have been told." Paul's faith gives him this boldness and this courage. Notice that Paul was afraid too. Look at verse 24. The angel says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul." That means Paul was afraid too. He's just a guy. He's afraid like everyone else. But when he had experienced the presence of the Lord, he was reminded that he belonged to the Lord, and he heard the word of the Lord, his fears were replaced with faith. And this is the same process, the same cycle, if you will, that must take place in our life, sometimes on a daily basis. When fears come, we seek the presence of the Lord, we want to hear the word of the Lord, and we need to be reminded that we belong to the Lord. And as that happens, consistently, our fears are lessened and our faith rises. So your fears are on the rise, and like your faith is nowhere to be seen, then just ask yourself these questions. Are you seeking the presence of the Lord? Are you reminding yourself of the gospel that Jesus owned you? You belong to him. Are you reminding yourself of the word of the Lord, the promises of the Lord? These things have their way of replacing fears with faith. God is trustworthy. He always keeps his word. He never lies. Remember what Jesus told Paul the night he visited him in prison? Back in Acts 23:11, Jesus shows up. He says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And here in chapter 27, verse 24, notice what the angel reminds him of. You must stand before Caesar. God had promised Paul that he will get to Rome. God is a promise keeper. He will keep his word. He's trustworthy, worthy of our trust. He doesn't lie. So he says, Paul, I'm going to save you and everyone else on this boat because I'm true to my word. And Paul's faith skyrockets. Now, I understand that it's kind of easy for me up here to talk about faith and trusting the Lord. But I understand how hard it is to trust the Lord. I understand that many of you struggle to trust in God. I understand that. That many of you, even this morning, are struggling to trust in God. Maybe it's for a family matter, a relational matter, a work thing, a personal thing. I don't know. I don't have to know. I know that some of you right now are struggling to trust in God. Maybe some of you think that He's not trustworthy because you say, you know, He's allowed terrible things into my life, John. How on earth could I trust Him? You might think that He's not trustworthy because His goodness is not obvious to you. But let's remember where Paul is when he says verse 25. He's a prisoner on a ship under guard in a raging storm in the middle of the sea, and they don't even know where he is in the sea. And he says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God. Take heart because I have faith. Paul didn't have faith in the promises of God because his life was going well at the moment. It was not going well. It was going really poorly. Yet he believed in God anyways. Why? How can you believe God despite what's happening around you? Again, if you experience the presence of God and trust in the promises of God, are reminded that you belong to God and that God takes good care of His belongings. We must look beyond our circumstances if we're to put our trust in the Lord. Instead of looking at our current situation and being scared and terrified, or even looking to the future and being anxious. How many don't raise your hand, how many are anxious about the future? All of us probably. Instead of looking kind of where we are or where we are going, we must look backwards to what God has already done when He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. So if we're going to be convinced of God's goodness, if God's goodness is going to be real in our life, we have to look backwards to the cross, to where Jesus perfectly demonstrated the goodness of God. Where Jesus took our place, took our punishment, and took our guilt and our sin so that we might be saved. The cross of Jesus is what tells us that God is trustworthy. This is how Paul says to the Romans, the same church he's going to visit. He says to the Romans, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God didn't spare Jesus, why can't we also trust Him to graciously give us all things? And that doesn't mean the new car you want. That's not what that means. All things means all the things that are good for you. If He gave the best thing for you, namely Christ, why can't we trust Him to give us all the things that are good for us? He'll do it. He promises to do it. So we've seen the voyage. We've seen the storm. The last section, the wreck, verses 39 through 44. Let's see if God does indeed keep His word. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef or sandbar, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. That last phrase of verse 44 tells us plainly that God is a promise keeper. All were brought safely to land. The storm at sea could have killed them. The prisoners almost were killed by the soldiers. The crash into the reef or the sandbar almost killed them. There's so many things that could have killed these guys. But they all lived. They all lived. They all made it to the shore. And this is just as God said it would be. Verse 24, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Verse 34, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. God promised to save them, and He kept His promise. You may wonder why, if God was going to save them anyways, why did He allow them to go through the storm and experience the shipwreck? We don't know for sure why God allowed this particular storm. We know from other passages of Scripture that God allows storms, both literal and figurative, for His good purposes. And one of His good purposes is to refine our faith. Do you remember the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee in the Gospels? In Mark 4, we learn of Jesus and the disciples on a boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are on the deck, you know, fighting the storm. Jesus is asleep underneath, right? These disciples, remember who these guys were. Many of these disciples were professional fishermen, and they were scared for their lives. So they knew a thing or two about storms, and they were terrified. All the while, Jesus sleeps as this storm rages. Jesus was perfectly trusting God. It was full of peace that allowed Him to sleep well in any situation. I do wonder sometimes if many of us struggle to sleep because we're not resting in the promises and goodness of God. Our fears and anxieties are crushing us to the point that we can't even sleep. After the disciples wake Jesus up, He comes up to the top of the deck, He calms the storm, and then He asks them where their faith is. Basically, He's saying, hey guys, this storm has just revealed that you're not as strong as you think you are. Where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith, He says. There's another account in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with the storm. In Matthew 14, Jesus allows the disciples to go to the Sea of Galilee without Him. He stays behind, knowing that they're going to face a storm. Then He goes out and He walks on the water. Remember, He walks on the water and He meets them out on the sea. He tells them not to be afraid. Peter goes out and walks on the water himself, walking towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. So Peter starts looking at what's going on around him. He's afraid and he starts to sink. And Jesus, in His mercy, reaches down and saves Peter, asks him why he doubted. Peter's little faith needed to be exposed and his eyes needed to be opened again to who Jesus was. Storms often reveal our lack of faith and refocus our eyes to Jesus, increasing our trust in Him. So think of it this way, church. As you give thanks this week for lots of things, and we have lots of things to be thankful for, no doubt, I wonder if any of us will give thanks to God for the storms of our life. What if God intends storms to come into our life for our good, not for our harm? If storms are intended by God to increase faith, increase our attention on Jesus, we should thank Him for the storm. It doesn't mean we sit around wanting bad things to happen. That's not what I'm saying. But we thank Him for bringing our eyes back to where they need to be and increasing our faith. Even the great Apostle Paul was sent into a storm. Paul was mature in Christ, but Christ wasn't done with him. Even his character still needed shaping by Christ through trials. Like Paul, we're often objective-oriented, but God is process-oriented. Paul wanted to get to Rome. God was more interested in how he got there. God promised to take him to Rome, but He never promised that there wouldn't be trials along the way. You see, God is interested in the journey, not the destination. Some of you are so upset that you're not where you want to be. Let me encourage you to take a deep breath and say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life right now. Right now. See, a lot of us want to get over there, right? We want the destination. Maybe some of us are like, hey, we just want the kingdom. Would Jesus just come back? We want heaven. God is not ultimately concerned just with our destination. The journey is very important in God's economy. He has work to do in your life. And he's not going to do it unless you are, of course, his, right? If you're not his, then he's not going to be working in your life. But if you're his child, he's going to allow storms. And he's going to allow trials. He's going to allow suffering to refine and strengthen your faith so that you're ready for the destination. For those of us who've trusted Christ, God promises us a safe arrival in the kingdom of God. But on the way, there will be storms. There will be danger. There may be wrecks. But by his grace, all of these things are meant to refine our faith, prepare us for our destination. By the way, as we close, let me remind us that because of Adam's sin, we're all born into a shipwreck. Here's what I mean. We're born with a sinful nature and we do sinful things. We wreck our own vessels. We injure ourselves with self-inflicted wounds. Do you guys ever just stop and think about things in the past of your life that God has saved you out of and give him praise and give him glory, right? And how a lot of those things were self-inflicted. Because of our sin nature, we actually prefer to do things our way instead of God's way. We prefer shipwrecking our souls instead of following God's way. But in his mercy, God has intervened. He saw the boat of our lives stuck on the reef and getting battered by the surf. He saw us trying to save ourselves by trying to escape in the lifeboat. And instead of obliterating us, he sent someone to rescue us. He sent someone to tell us the truth. Someone who embodied the very presence of God. Someone who would rescue us from the storm of God's wrath that is coming for sinners. This someone, of course, is Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection is meant to save us from drowning in the sea of our sin. Drowning in the sea of our foolishness, the sea of our vanity. And the promise this morning, the promise of Jesus' word, is that all those who trust in him, all those who trust in Jesus' promises and turn from themselves and their sin and come to him in faith will be brought safely to shore. Let's pray together. Father, I know that there are some in here who need to turn their life over to Christ. I pray that you would do that work, Father, that only you can do. I pray that you would help us to see our condition as it really is. Help us not to be self-deceived. Lord, may we see the shipwreck that we are in, the shipwreck of sin and death. Lord, may we understand that there is no way to be saved from this shipwreck apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other God, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Father, there is no religion, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not anything we conjure up in our minds can save us from the wreck of our souls. Thank you for sending Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, for those who are trusting Christ, please increase our faith. Lord, help us to trust you more. Lord, some are in big shipwrecks right now. They're in big storms right now. I pray, Lord, that you would minister your comfort, your grace, your strength. Give wisdom, give encouragement, Lord. I pray that you would remind us that storms are not for our harm, but our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.